Good morning, Glenwood family. It is good to be with you here this morning. Would you pray with me as we open God's Word together? Father, would you inhabit your Word by your Spirit, that we might be changed, that we might be challenged where we need to be challenged, that we might be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. Father, this time is your time. We ask for understanding. We pray that your will would be done here on earth in this place as it is in heaven. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Before the summer, we had been working our way through the book of Luke. And now that we are re-entering the rhythms of fall, we're going to return to the book of Luke this morning. But as we return, it would seem unwise to jump right back in without at least a little bit of context. So let's try to quickly get on the same page with where we have been through the book of Luke. As we have worked our way through Luke 1 through 9 together, we have predominantly been concerned with the same question that Luke has been concerned with, which is, who is Jesus? This question is posed to us specifically, that you and I, the readers, would ask the same questions in our own life. Who is Jesus? And so far in Luke 1 through 9, the answer has been, Jesus is the messianic fulfillment of God's story with Israel and with humanity. That Jesus is Messiah. He has been set up as the Messiah King from infancy in the first part of the book of Luke. And then he begins a ministry and goes about teaching the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom by healing the broken, by bringing restoration to the outsiders, by casting out the enemy. And along the way, he establishes a new Israel by appointing 12 disciples. And sends them out to proclaim the kingdom also, to also cure diseases and to also cast out demons. And the story of Luke shifts in chapter 9. And Jesus asks the question pointedly to his disciples, who do you say that I am? After walking with me for month upon month, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in a moment of clarity, rightly identifies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the sent one that will bring in and usher in God's kingdom. But Jesus, in that moment, clarifies that his messianic kingdom will be brought about not by earthly powers and might, but from sacrifice, from his own sacrifice. And then Jesus goes up a mountain, is transformed, and he meets with Moses and Elijah where they speak of Jesus' coming exodus. Luke is making the connection for us that within this story that Jesus is the new Moses. And so he comes down the mountain and sets his face toward Jerusalem, Luke says, meaning that this next section, Luke 10 through 19, is this march toward Jerusalem to complete his mission as the Messiah King while establishing the way of his radical kingdom community along the journey. And this is where we pick up in Luke chapter 10. In the summer of 1992, I had just graduated high school, and our youth group, the youth group here, traveled north to northern British Columbia to help at a summer camp for First Nations kids. Some of you know the camp, Rock Nest Ranch. During 1 week of that time that we were up there, a smaller group of us went even further north in British Columbia where BC and Alaska meet to a smaller camp, Camp DeWing, it was called, with kids from an even more remote, more impoverished village. We helped as counselors. We were storytellers. We were game leaders. We were babysitters, and we were probably a lot more than that. We were what felt like at the edge of the earth on our own. And much of this week was miserable. The food was terrible, but we ate it. The kids were more than challenging, but we tried to be patient. They stole our stuff. They fought. They wouldn't listen. They clung to us like sloths in a tree. We slept on hard wooden floors through cold nights. On top of that, there were biting flies whenever you went down to swim at the lake. And at the end of camp, we counted, and my torso had more than 100 biting fly bites. The days were long, and the work was hard. And it was one of the best weeks of my life. Our patience became connection to campers. Their moods softened over the week. I grew to love them. We returned as a small group to the rest of the larger group with excitement, with stories, with joy in what the Lord had done at the camp and what the Lord had done through us. And as we shared our adventures, I could see the face of our youth pastor lighting up as he witnessed in real time transformation of the ones that he was discipling. Something transforms us when Jesus sends his people to share in his mission. And that is where we will anchor this morning, that Jesus' mission for his followers has personal and communal and cosmic significance. And if this is true, what does it look like for us? So open your Bible to Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Before we begin reading, one note. We need to exercise discernment as we unpack this particular section of Scripture, because it's not necessarily a handbook for exactly how we live out the mission of Jesus. This was Jesus' mission specifically for a group of people, but it does describe some principles of his shared mission and his kingdom that we can learn from. And so that's what we want to do this morning. Our passage, Luke 10, 1 to 24, can be broken up into three sections. The first section is a mission, verses 1 to 12. The second section is a warning in verses 13 to 16. And the third section is a reframing. A mission, a warning, and a reframing. So let's start with section 1, a mission. Let's read together Luke 10, 1 to 3. It says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.'" Jesus is taking next steps with his followers, with his disciples, as he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And as the next Moses, he enlists 70, or some of your translations will say 72. There's some manuscript discrepancy, but we'll, for the sake of consistency, we'll stick with 70 this morning. Most likely, Luke is drawing a connection for us to Numbers chapter 11. Let me read from Numbers chapter 11. Just listen as I read. As Jesus is setting up a new Israel, this is what the Lord previously had said to Moses. He said, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting. And let them make their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" So knowing that his mission is coming to a climax, Jesus appoints 70, perhaps akin to the 70 elders, to share the burden of his mission. and to prepare them for when he would soon depart. So what is the mission that he outlines? We start to see it in verses 1 to 3. First, they were to go ahead of him to prepare the places that he was going to visit. In other words, Jesus was coming. Could you set the table for me to come? That's the first part of the vision of Jesus' mission. The second part was they were to go in pairs. Why in pairs? I mean, there are some obvious reasons. One primary one, perhaps, is that it reinforced the instructions from the law, from the Torah, that there needed to be at least two witnesses to establish something of importance, to establish a matter. There must be two witnesses to say that this thing that happened is true. Two witnesses meant testimony was verified. So they were to go in pairs. But pairs, perhaps, for other more normal, natural reasons, because to go in pairs, to go together, meant that there's physical and emotional safety when you travel. It keeps each other honest as you fulfill the mission. There's someone to be accountable to. It helps you keep perspective. It helps you to not get distracted from the mission at hand when we do it together. This idea of traveling in pairs establishes a pattern that Luke will have in Luke and Acts, where pairs go together to build the church and to work for Jesus. Peter and John, Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas. You get the idea. The disciples pick up on this pattern and carry it forward throughout the beginning of the establishment of Jesus' church. Go together is the idea. And the next part of the vision is that the harvest is ready. So pray. It's an unusual admission, I think, from Jesus, that there aren't yet enough workers. The harvest is ready, but there's no one to pick the harvest. So pray that there would be workers, he's saying, as he's sending out workers into the harvest. Farmers would know that when the harvest is ready, the clock begins to tick. It's a little bit like now, as a non-farmer, the only thing I could think of was when I go to the store and I buy an avocado. And I pick some avocados and they're rock hard. And they sit on my counter and they're rock hard for several days. And then suddenly they're soft and they're ripe and they're ready. And if you don't hit it, it feels like the next day they turn brown and they're unusable. The harvest is ready. When it's ready, you have to pick it. So go. Go before it goes bad. So pray, implore, beg, beseech for workers to be sent into this harvest. And then last, the vision of this mission, he says, you will be as lambs amongst wolves. The mission is dangerous. There will be opposition, particularly from the religious establishment, from the people that have something to lose with your message. They won't be a fan of the work. They're not a fan of mine. They will oppose you, so be warned. You are going as lambs amongst wolves. Be ready. This isn't for the faint of heart. So this is the vision that Jesus starts to lay out for his 70 that he's going to send. And then he explains how they are going to carry it out. So let's read verses 4 to 12 together. It says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. And if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you. Go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The description of principles here embody what it looks like to prepare the way for Jesus, as well as to describe the kingdom that he is building. He says multiple times to remind them that the kingdom of God has come near. It's as if he's saying, the way that I am sending you on this mission requires that you are dependent. You have to rely on the Father, not on your own abilities, not on your own resources, but on the care and generosity that God will give you and the word that I have given you to proclaim. That is how you are to go. You can't buy your way into it. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't escape the difficulty. You can't impress people with your elaborate resources. You have to go as one who is also needy. So what does this look like? Well, we see in verse 4, the first how to go. Travel light and travel with purpose. Take no money belt, no extra bag, no sandals, none of your own resources, nothing that would distract you from the understanding that you also are dependent on the Father, like the ones you are going to serve. You all need the Father. You all need the kingdom. So go as one who is also needy. Don't greet anyone along the way because your mission is urgent. Travel with purpose. Greetings on the road in that day could be lengthy. It could pull them away from the task. So stay focused. Stay focused on what I have for you to do. And second, in verse 5, was to look for people of peace. Look for those in the towns that you go to that are like-minded. Those that are ready to welcome my message. Stay with them. Share in their life. Share in their hospitality. Eat what is set before you. Honor those who show you peace. Continue to be relationally centered and do not move from house to house. The implication seems to be that in the kingdom of God, people take priority. Deeper roots produce more fruit. Understanding is better than simple agreement. He didn't say, talk to as many people as you can, share a message and move on. But rather, if they are a person of peace that also connects with the kingdom of God, don't move on. One theologian says, the mission of the 70 is thus not a crusade, a strategy, or a program, but an interpersonal encounter in which the gospel is proclaimed within the context of trusting relationships. To move on to another place would be to insult the host. And it would be to not harvest all that there is to harvest. On Friday morning, during First Things First, in the men's Bible study, one man described how his grandfather would instruct him as he was picking through a farm of ripe blueberry bushes. And he would instruct him not to move on to another bush until all of the berries on that bush were harvested. That's what's going on here. You're missing out on some harvest if you move on too quickly. You're not representing my kingdom if you don't stay relationally connected to those that are connected to me. Once you are received, he says, continue. Continue to minister to that family, healing them, serving them, proclaiming the message that the kingdom of God has come near. It's a strange tension to live. that the harvest is ready, that it feels like the mission is urgent, and in this urgent mission, stay. And that's the harvest. This is what it looks like to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And then third, in verse 10, we see this principle, to move on from those that aren't receptive. Jesus tells his followers to give a warning and then give them over to God's justice. The description here is the act of shaking the dust off of your feet as an act of judgment. Jews traveling outside of Palestine were required to shake themselves free of Gentile dust when they returned back to Israel, lest they pollute Israel. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is that in these Jewish towns and in these Jewish homes, they are to be declared just as Gentiles that do not know Yahweh, and they will be subject to his justice. And so you need to move on. And then we have a strange section right in the middle of this passage. This brings us to section 2, which is a warning. Verses 13 to 16. So let's read together verses 13 to 16. It says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." This section is a series of woes and laments for Israel as Jesus moves toward the fulfillment of his mission. You can see it visualized in these judgments. The towns and villages named are in the north near Galilee, and Jesus is going to work his way down south to Jerusalem, and these woes, these laments paint a picture of that as he moves down toward Jerusalem. And the essence of the message is you should be looking for the Messiah, fellow Israelites. But you have rejected the Lord when he is in your midst. The woes are direct echoes of the very things that the prophets exhorted the people of Israel when they were threatened with annihilation and exile and judgment when they wandered into idolatry. It's the same idea from the time of the kings and the prophets. It's the same type of wording. It's the same type of judgment. The 70 have been given his authority, and a rejection of them is a rejection of him. But there's a little bit of a twist that's a little difficult for us to pick up because this isn't a geography that we're familiar with. The twist is that the kingdom is open to more than just Israel. It's open to any that would respond to the good news that Jesus brings. And you can't always identify who it is that is responding to Jesus. Your nationality won't save you. In fact, he compares them to Tyre and Sidon, two cities to the north that were used throughout the Old Testament to indicate cities and towns that were not following Jesus or following Yahweh and were not connected to the covenant. But he says, if they heard what you heard, they would have repented. And to repent is to be in. The message is clear. There are real consequences to not responding to the coming kingdom. And those that would seem to be on the inside might actually be on the outside. It would seem appropriate as well for us to acknowledge that a woe is a form of lament. It's easy to see just the judgment at first, but a lament is a grief at the destruction of choosing a path of rebellion. Too many Christians hurl judgment as an accusation and not feel the grief and the lament of a rejection of Jesus. Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem in Luke 19, he weeps over it. He wishes that they would, quote, know the things that make for peace. These woes are a warning to those that assume they were on the inside, but we would do well to guard ourselves from a self-righteous declaring of judgment on another with some kind of satisfaction in our heart. A woe is a grief. And Jesus, perfectly obedient, embodies that tension. The tension between lament and an honest evaluation of what lies at the end of the road for those that would reject him. Woe to you. That leads us into the third section, a reframing. Let's read the rest of our passage, verses 17 to 24. It says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. As the 70 return, they return amazed at the power that they witness. They return with joy. Their mission was more than they imagined. They moved with his authority. Evil powers were subject to them. And interestingly, Jesus didn't tell them this would happen ahead of time. He didn't overtly set them up for this. It just happened. He gave them a mission and they responded in obedience. And in their obedience, they experienced a power and authority beyond their expectations. They were obedient to this mission. And their obedience is shown to be cosmic in scope. And not just for a select few like the 12, but for all that Jesus appoints for his purpose. Cosmic powers begin to fall as they carry out the mission of Jesus. Something is stirring. Something is stirring and evil is threatened. And what's going on behind the curtain on the pages of humanity's story is a crumbling of the forces that have been capitalizing on humanity's brokenness, on our fear, on the curse of death. And Jesus sees that the forces that have always seemed to hold humanity by the throat are being struck down. Jesus' mission is cosmic in scope. He sees the complete overthrow and fall of Satan's rule. And in his describing of it, he's revealing a bigger picture of what is happening in the realm of time and in the realm of the unseen. That the small moments of victory that the disciples are experiencing is representative of a victory beyond anything that they can ask or imagine. Evil has not and will not win. Jesus has triumphed, and there is a new trajectory for creation. even for us, as we walk in obedience to the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of the age, we proclaim that the enemy cannot keep us enslaved. When we unite rather than divide over less consequential things, we declare that the enemy is defeated. When we forgive rather than hold grudges, we declare that the enemy is defeated. When we are generous rather than stingy, it is a declaration of our freedom in Christ. That Jesus' mission is to cast down the authority that evil has had. Its time is over. In Colossians 2, verse 15, Paul picks up on this and he says, when he, Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, the spiritual forces, he made a public example of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. And then in verse 19, Jesus grants his followers power and authority in the crushing of evil. He uses a phrase that they will tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. It's an Old Testament reference from the book of Deuteronomy to the Lord's protection over Israel as they were about to enter into the promised land. A land that Moses, as great as he was, could not enter. He could not lead them, Israelites, into the promised land. But now one who is greater than Moses is on the precipice of leading his people into a new promised land, and he grants authority to do the things that he does and to triumph over evil in his name. But in verse 20, he reminds them to keep perspective. Keep perspective, because this kingdom is not about power. It's not about the power that they were just arguing over a chapter before. It's not about what you have power over. There's a greater victory. The greater victory is that you are cared for by the Father, that you are seen and that you are known by Him, that He has granted you salvation, and rejoice in that. And then verses 21 to 24, Jesus complements the warnings and the woes from earlier by rejoicing in the work of the Father revealing the Son. Blessed are the ones that see Jesus and respond. And all the more blessed, he says, are the 12. He tells them privately, because they are now at the climax of what Israel has been preparing for since its inauguration as a nation. Since the mention of the snake crusher in Genesis chapter 3, many have longed to see what they get to see and where they are right now. Time is slowing down in the story of Luke. It is the beginning of the end. Jerusalem is near, and the sacrifice that comes with it. What they don't know is that on the other side of that moment is a resurrection, a new life, an invitation into God's family, and a mission that they are now preparing for. This is the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus goes looking for the outsiders, seeking the lost, and inviting his followers to participate as he goes. So what are some things that we can learn? First, do not underestimate the impact of relational depth for the sake of the kingdom. The kingdom of God moves ahead one meal at a time, one family at a time, one conversation at a time, one relationship at a time. We are clear and courageous in communicating the impact of Jesus on our lives with those that need to know, but not at the cost of being overbearing and dishonoring the humanity of the person that we're interacting with. when we encounter someone who is open and warm to the gospel, we don't move on. We stay. We demonstrate that we care more about them than we care about them agreeing with us. When you find a person of peace, one who is ready to respond to Jesus, one who admits that they have a need, you stay and you prepare for Jesus to come. Second, move forward together with a sense of urgency. Not an urgency that leads to heaping guilt and shame on ourselves, or leads to heaping guilt and shame on others, but an urgency that moves us to generosity. An urgency that moves us to reset our priorities. An urgency to care for those that we have the opportunity to care for. And we do it together. There's wisdom in Jesus sending his followers out in pairs. We are better together. We are encouraged by one another. We share different gifts and skills. We are challenged by one another. We are stronger with each other. What are we about as a church? Like, what are we about? We are about becoming like Jesus together, so that we can move forward on his mission together to seek the outsiders. And you have a part to play. Last, pray with a sense of urgency. Where might we be sent this next season? Where is our harvest? To this end, we should pray. We should beg. We should beseech, which was the word that was used here in this scripture, for the Lord to lead us where he wants us. We should pray for eyes that are open to see the harvest. We should pray with a sense of urgency. We should pray for workers for the harvest. It would seem this morning to be a missed opportunity to talk about praying without praying. So as we close this morning, I want to invite us to pray. Like, to actually pray. I want to invite you to gather with someone next to you, a group of two or a group of three, and pray that the Lord would make known to you who he would like to send you to. Maybe a ministry here at Glenwood. Maybe a coworker. Maybe a family member. Maybe a neighbor. Maybe a place that he wants to send you to. And let me encourage you to not spend time talking about what you want to pray for, but to just pray. Use the time to pray. For some of you, that might feel intimidating, and I understand. And that's okay, and you might be in a different place. And it's okay if you want to pray on your own, if you need to. If you want to pray that the Lord would reveal to you what he has for you in this next season. Maybe you're not following him yet. You should pray. Maybe you have some other things that are top of mind and needs for you. You should pray. Either way, if you're praying together or you're praying alone, pray and invite. Let's anticipate with joy the work that the Lord wants to do for his kingdom through our participation in his mission. Let me open our time in prayer. We'll give you some time to pray together, and then I'll come back up and I'll close us in prayer when the time is up. Let me pray for us. Father, we desire to be used by you, but we desire to be used by you in your way, in your purposes and in your timing. Father, I confess to you that it can be difficult for me to wait. And if you are calling us to wait, then let us be obedient to you. If you are calling us to go, let us be obedient to you. But would you make known to each of us here this morning what you want our next steps to be? Help us to hear from you how we might participate in your kingdom moving forward. And may we find joy, Father, in going about your business. Father, lead us, guide us, do new things in us. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.